Welcome once again to By Grace, and are you excited that we've begun the first Sunday in Advent? Yeah. All right. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to continue our study going verse by verse through the book of James, and we are in a section that begins in James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. But it is verse 16 that will be our focus this morning. Please hear and receive the very words of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Yahweh. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we pray that you would be glorified, that your people would be encouraged. God, we pray that you would give us eyes that we would see as you see. Lord, we ask for ears that we would hear as you hear and speak to us. God, we pray that you would give us hearts that are not resistant to what you are doing in us, for us, through us. So God, once again, we ask that you would come and do the very thing you delight to do, to be with your people. Lord, come and nurture, come and strengthen, come beat back the darkness of sin or unbelief, and lead us to see you clearly, receive you fully, that you would be glorified and that we would be blessed. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we are journeying to continue our study in James, there's a couple of foundational thoughts that are essential for us to remember. The very first is that James's main reason that he is writing this letter is that the early church and we who come from it, that we would live out our profession of faith, and that we would do so by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. James has the same good news for us that the Apostle Paul has, that John the Apostle has, that the gospel writers embraced, that Luke records for us in Acts, and all of it perfectly unified, all of it proclaiming the same eternal truth. It's the truth that David adored, that Moses heralded, that Abraham gave his whole life to, that the gospel is not about what you do for God. The gospel, the good news, is about what God has done for us. So as James is bringing his letter to a conclusion, he does so with a command and invitation to pray. about everything. To pray about every situation, every dilemma, all that would lead us towards the sorrowful tears, reacting against the brokenness of the world, of our own hearts or minds. James is leading us, commanding us, inviting us to pray about everything, from the very joys and celebrations of life's greatest moments, all the way to the depth of agony and sorrow, all too common in the world around us, and everything in between. I ask you as we begin, what is the situation that you could find yourself in where you would not be right to pray? What are the circumstances that you could imagine or have lived through where prayer would be the bad option? Let's keep our attention on that deep and important truth, that our prayers should be expectant and that they should display the very faith and devotion that James has been advocating and urging through every word, every sentence, every paragraph in this letter. James imagines a way of life, a way of liberty in Christ, where five things would be true. That we would consistently, ongoingly make our needs known. That we would do so not just towards God, telling him about our needs, but also that we would live lives integrated with one another, that we would make our needs known to each other. This is the life James is advocating and urging. Second, James imagines a fellowship of believers where we are free to share our burdens and confess our sins. And that we would slay the pretending and hypocrisy that the church could often be accused of. Third, James imagines a fellowship of early church life, and therefore modern church life, where we endure our trials joyfully. It was his opening idea, was it not? Count it all joy. It is also true that James imagines, fourthly, that the early church would pursue and protect a fellowship that is warm. That is warm. A fellowship, he imagines, where we will generously give forgiveness and humbly receive needed forgiveness. This is the vision that James is giving the early church because it is the true way of life that God has designed and delivered for his people. And fifth, James imagines a growing gospel humility as the ordinary path for everyday Christians journeying and walking out their faith. So do we agree with James's vision that we want to make our needs known, that we do share our burdens with one another, that we welcome whatever providential trials God has set before us, that we will pursue and protect fellowship in the life of the local body of Christ. And fifth, that we would endeavor to live in the gospel humility that Christ not only demonstrated, but commanded and enabled. Commanded and enabled. That's where we're going today. We're pressing further into these five truths. And we can see that as James concludes his letter in these verses 13 through 18 that we're focused on right now, we have seen his call for praying believers. The universal truth that every follower of Jesus Christ should, must, gets to, whatever you want to put there. Pray that we are the praying believer of verse 13. So too, last week we spent time studying and digging into the particularly significant moments of physical ailment that the person who is struggling with the illness, the patient, if you allow me that term, invites the elders to come and pray over them and anoint them with oil. And that's in verses 14 and 15. And then today we arrive at the praying fellowship. I do have to put an asterisk that's in my notes. For the last 2 weeks, I had sort of in this section presented it as the praying friends. And while I think that is certainly true, I'm convinced now that fellowship is a better term to wrap our minds and our hearts around as he is unfolding. So I have said before, and I will stand by it again today, the best idea should win, and we should always be cultivating a curiosity that allows development. Imagine living a life without development, where you have no more potential, no more way of growing. So if you'll forgive me and edit your notes accordingly, today we are going to explore verse 16 through the lens of the praying fellowship. Last week, we spent our time examining the providential goodness of God, that the goodness of God is not more found in the spectacular than it is in the ordinary or everyday. So let's turn our attention here to verse 16. Let me read it for us again. Therefore, a concluding word, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James is particularly fixated on a situation of disease and illness that may or may not have a sin cause that is directly known or directly confessable. But he is leading us, importantly, to understand that within the local body of Christ, a fellowship just like this one, you will hurt one another, and you will be hurt by one another. And that nothing weird is happening to you when there is conflict in the church. Nothing strange or obstacle is happening that Jesus is not aware of, providentially governing, and transformatively using. So when we come, the beginning of verse 16 has often been easily misunderstood. And a lot of it follows from the passing on of church and fellowship traditions and seeing scripture first through those lenses of tradition rather than asking what is definitely, clearly articulated, not just in this passage, but in the Bible as a whole. So it is easy to misunderstand this phrase, confess your sins to one another. And lots of churches and denominations and church eras and church history, I just said the word church a lot. This phrase has meant wildly different and incongruently active patterns. Confess your sins to one another. What is James imagining? Not what are you imagining? Not what are people you love who've taught you great holy things imagining? But what is the author of the Word of God imagining as he is writing? All of us know what it is to write a note, a text, an email, or some other mode of communication where you are intending a message that the other person did not receive. The intent does matter. The words, the phrases have power and meaning as they are rightly understood. The same holds here. That as we, as believers, would gather together, or as we, in daily and ordinary devotion, set aside time to read and study God's word and to pray about your life and let the word filter through your life, attitudes, actions, internal things, external things. It's not really about how many times you've been through the Bible. It's really about how many times God's word has been through you, pointing out the tangles like a comb in long hair, which I'm growing the beard to try and understand more. Confess your sins to one another has many elements that are misunderstood or misapplied. We cannot do them all today. You guys don't want to be here that long. But let's begin here. This is the singular and only Bible verse where this notion of confess your sins to each other is articulated in this structure. And anytime that is true, we should take a breath, slow down, and make sure that we are interpreting, in other words, understanding the author's intent correctly, because it won't conflict with the rest of the Bible. It will complement, it will develop, it will help or augment, but it will not contrast against the rest of Scripture. So let's remember that principle, that the rest of Scripture must inform our thinking here. For all the times I've heard someone say, well, Paul and James disagree. And I say, well, I don't know which gladiator they're rooting for, but they don't disagree theologically in what they've written. They work perfectly together. You don't have to reconcile James to Paul. As Nate has often said to me, Kevin, you don't have to reconcile friends. And that is a good axiom to remember. So let me be very clear. James does not intend for us to confess any and every personal sin to each other. So whatever formula or expectation you have as you read and understand this verse, please, please take very seriously that James does not imagine us sitting in rooms together, sharing deep and personal sin to each other for its own sake. That is not a faithful response to this text. And we will see more of why today as we move forward. But let us begin here with the word confess that begins the conclusion as 16 is unfolding. The verb here, confess, never means confide. It never means confide. In fact, in all of the other places in the New Testament where this verb is being used, it gives the notion of agreement and praise. It does not, in any of the other contexts, mean admit sorrowfully or make sure everybody knows everything. Make sense? This verb confess never means confide. It means agree. And one of the ways you can see that applied in the life here of our church is before we celebrate and take part in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we confess together. And in that action, we are most often agreeing together about our sin and need for the saving grace of God to be operative in our lives. Sometimes we will confess together that which we all agree is true of our faith. What do you believe? We would agree together in the celebration and declaration that these words are true and represent the eternal dynamics and realities of our relationship with Christ. That is the sense in which it agrees. It does not say, confess your sins to God in front of one another either. In other words, James is not telling us to confess our sins to God in one another's presence. This has a different focus, and it imagines a very common but specific situation. But before we go too headlong into the exact situation that James has been dealing with, I'm going to borrow from John Stott, so be clear. This is not Kevin's package of ideas. These are borrowed and passed down and come from long histories of debates, discussions, and explanations. And they were put together by the master theologian John Stott. So number one, biblical principles of sin confession. The very first one. The offender confesses to the one offended. That's the principle. That the one who did wrong admits and agrees about the wrong that they have done to the one offended or hurt. Whether that is a person or God himself. That's the first principle through biblical and systematic theology. The offender confesses to the one offended. And that is true because God and James are deeply concerned about fellowship. God, and therefore James, is deeply concerned about fellowship. And fellowship gets broken Can you agree? Fellowship could be broken because of something someone else has done. Fellowship can be broken because of something you have done to someone else. And certainly there is often merit in the notion that there's wrong on both sides. Can we agree? More on that in a minute. Second principle of sin confession. Number two, we confess secret sins to God. We confess secret sins to God. And why do we do that? Because sins like anger, envy, greed, or lust offend him. He knows our thoughts. He knows our fantasies, our intentions. He knows all of our motivations, no matter how muddled or mixed they are. These secret sins offend God, even if they never lead to action. Because you indulged it internally, it offends him. It opposes the human flourishing that God has designed. And y'all, it opposes the human flourishing that God died to develop in us. I'll give you a silly, though meaningful, I hope, illustration. It's unlikely to accomplish anything constructive if we tell someone, I envied you. Does that help fellowship? I just need you to know that secretly I have hated you with anger and seething in my heart for absolutely no reason. It's not a response to anything about you, that you've done, ways that we've interacted, like, it's just a secret sin internally, even the ones we have not acted upon. The confession of secret sins is owed to God alone. And churches, and you don't have to be Roman Catholic for this to be true, churches that view the intimate and secret sins as having to be confessed to leaders for the salacious, sensual awareness, what? Of the pastor, the Bible study leader? No. If you have not sinned against that leader, then you do not need to confess secret sins to the leader. You might inform your leaders, aka tell me, that you are struggling. Tell me that you need prayer in particular areas of your life. And do that by category specifically. But you don't have to drop me into the deepest pits of your secret sins, unless you are so bound by them that you need help bringing them to God because you feel like you have no other way of doing it without help. But your leaders do not have a right to your secret sins. And be wary of a leader who says that they do. Okay? We confess secret sins to God because he alone is the offended party. So the confession of those kinds of sins are owed to God alone. Third, we confess private sins privately. In other words, we confess sins against particular people in isolation to the ones we have offended or hurt. In other words, the person who was on the receiving end of that sin should be able to agree with you that that was sin. And as you agree, you repent and seek to make things right with that person. And sometimes it is slightly broader than that, meaning it's not one person in isolation. It might be a family or a couple that you're friends with, or a tiny group or fellowship, three or four people. But it is not the group dynamic, and it's not appropriate for private sins to be agreed upon in fully public settings. Private sins privately, and therefore, public sins. Yes. We confess public sins which may offend many publicly. For example, if a leader teaches heresy, if a leader deceives the group or misuses public funds, if someone is engaged in conduct that affects a wide variety or group of people, then that sin should be confessed and agreed on and repented of and restored by what is proper and right. In other words, we confess private sins privately and public sins publicly because the sin was against a person or family, or because the sin is against a community or even a whole congregation. In that instance, public confession is the proper response. Are you with me with these three categories? Is this helpful? All right. Now let's enter into James's therefore. And in classic and totally corny practice, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you ask,
what is the therefore?
I love you people so much. What is the therefore, therefore? It's drawing a conclusion. It's the author explaining that we should pay attention because something that has thematically been developing is going to come to a resolution, a main point. So here, the setting and situation is what has begun in verses 13, 14, and 15. The general command to pray about every condition, every situation, every attitude, and every circumstance. From the fullness of roaring laughter to the agonizing depths of despair or self-pity. And everything in between. The next is that we move from that broad generalization to a smaller, more narrow one. The one who is really ill. Not just commonly ill, but significantly ill. And after they have called for assistance, the assistance that is proper comes from their elders, which are known both to the patient and the elders, that they are responsible in this way, that those elders would come and pray over the person and do so by anointing them with oil, which both has a physical, you could even say medical purpose, and also is often in Scripture a representation of spiritual purpose. So, they are instructed to do this, but they are to do it in one and only one particular way. In the name of Jesus Christ, where all healing can be found. Where all true physical, in its deepest and fullest meaning, and true spiritual, in its eternal and broadest meaning. when these are the situation. And the Lord makes astounding promises that he is on the scene, that he recognizes that he has commanded this activity, and he will respond with divine purpose. Purpose. Divine purpose. Because we know of those who have been properly prayed and anointed, and they went home to glory. Did God fail? Did the elders err? Is the glory of this found in man's or God's? It is in God's divine purpose that healing is offered. It is because of God in all of his divinity and in the fullness of Christ's humanity that healing in creation is possible and purposed to glorify him and to bless his people. So let's be clear that the setting here fits the third criteria, where there is private and personal sin or public sin that must be confessed publicly. In other words, the disease, as James is imagining it, has spiritual components, not just merely physical components. So the third category that we did in our principles is the one that James is imagining here. He's imagining a situation where someone who is a sinning believer is sick physically and repents in the agreement of faith and the honesty of truth. Think of it this way. How can it be that we would claim to believe the truth and not speak the truth? You with me? How would it be that a Christian could imagine that they are acting the truth of the gospel out in everyday or ordinary ways and not be telling the truth about what they did or what they desired or what they didn't do? If we're going to believe the truth, we have to tell the truth, and we have to tell the truth in order to be sure we are believing the truth. Do they not agree? Do they not belong together? Okay. So as we see this unfolding, this believer repents and is restored to fellowship, even if their body is not restored to health. Notice that there is an implication in this situation. If you're to examine verses 14 and 15, you will notice that James assumes something, and that assumption is critical to the situation as he views it and teaches about it. James assumes that the offended person will be ready and eager to forgive. Do you see how that's implicit in this dynamic? No one needs to be prodded to welcome and give forgiveness. There is an assumption that in healthy Christian fellowship, we would live in such a way that we have it as normal that we would generously give forgiveness. And that equally, it would be normal for us to humbly receive forgiveness. That we would warmly give forgiveness. And warmly and humbly seek forgiveness. This is an assumption James rightly makes. about the people of God who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. And in this setting then, as repentance is happening and fellowship is restored, the entire body then, joyfully and sorrowfully perhaps, agrees and takes this before the very thrones of heaven, that God would have his way in the one who offended, in the one or ones who were hurt by the offender, and that the whole fellowship, the whole local fellowship, would pray. Notice as I read verse 16 that the conclusion includes each of these elements. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Why? So that you can get the dirt on everybody around you? No. When you're at fault, agree, you're at fault. And when someone is at fault towards you, agree that they were in fault against you, and that you were rightly, justly, clearly offended by what they did, said, didn't do, didn't say. And assume forgiveness. Confess your sins to one another, and what? What does it say next? Say it. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. The purpose of the confession is to agree in prayer. When you are reconciled horizontally one to another, there is always a vertical reality embedded in that situation. And so you, in prayer, go to Christ and thank him in full gratitude for the ability to ask for forgiveness and the ability and enabling power of his Spirit to give forgiveness. Because I ask you, brothers and sisters, where does forgiveness come from? Does it not come from heavenly supply? Is it not the storehouse of heaven that has gathered up every blessing from the life of Christ, the one obedient Son, who has stored in his divine infinite dynamics the blessings of the covenant, gathered up and doled out to those who do not deserve any of it? It is in mercy that he does this. So then the whole local body of Christ prays effectively for healing. That's the setting, and that's the specific dynamics that James is imagining. There's also an important inference here, not only that the people of God are assumably eager and warm in their extending of forgiveness, that so too there are at least two primary obstacles to this unfolding. Two barriers that are common that hinder repentance and fellowship and even healing. And these words will be known to you. Do not think you understand them fully. That is not to say you don't know them truly, for the believer does know these things truly. But we in this life will never master them fully. Have you ever woken up and thought, man, as I reflect on yesterday, that's the same thing God taught me, insert past moment. The day before, the week before, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, 60 years ago. I won't go further. You get the idea. Aren't there times where you feel like you're learning the same thing over and over and over again? And that you want to graduate? Lord, can I graduate from these sins? I think there are probably better ones out there. I'm grateful for Jerry Bridges, who wrote about the church's desire to transform, not fully, but to swap one sin for another, trading non-respectable sins for respectable sins. What? That phrase makes as much sense as like military intelligence. Too soon? All right, I'll repent later. I'm sorry if that offends you. I meant for humor, not humiliation. Sometimes it sounds just like the total oxymoron. How do those two ideas go together? Well, grace is grace. God's mercy is more powerful. But these two obstacles to forgiveness and fellowship, as James is speaking here, are pride, and fear. Pride, I think we can agree, is obvious. Pride leads to a fall. Pride hesitates to forgive. Pride hesitates to ask for forgiveness. Because it does not grow pride, it shrinks and denies that you are what everything should be about. So yes, pride is an obstacle to forgiveness on both sides of it. Pride is an obstacle to the agreement and joy and freedom and peace to be found in fellowship. But these are true of fear also. Fear is more subtle to us. Pride, which is so obvious, one commentator refers to, the cause of fellowship must be dearer to us than the humbling of our pride. Amen? The cause of fellowship must be dearer to us than the humbling of our pride. I think we get that. But fear as an obstacle to both sides of forgiveness is just as real. Fear is just as present an obstacle to fellowship. Most commonly, the fear is tied to some form of difficulty to trust. Difficulty to trust that I'm truly forgiven, or difficulty to trust that the one who just hurt me does not want to do it again. It can be difficult to trust ourselves to someone who recently hurt us or we hurt. Now, let me be clear. James is not imagining abuse in this dynamic. James is not saying, forgive and have fellowship with your abuser. It's not what he's imagining. Unless justice has been dealt with or is ongoingly dealt with in the cases of actual abuse. So, how then do we live? We live joyously, we live freely, and we live in an assumption of forgiveness. Turn in your Bibles if you want to. The verses will come up on the screen behind me. Read with me this tiny excerpt out of Matthew 18, and it might not be the one you think. After the discourse many of you are imagining, we get this small interaction that Peter has with Jesus. Once again, Peter serves as the great foil for the church. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You got to picture this, y'all. Jesus has been talking about a victim's responsibility to confront and explain the sin of the one who has hurt or offended them. And he's done a masterful job of explaining and outlining the interpersonal process that should be the primary deciding conclusionary theological presentation of what you're supposed to do when you're sinned against. What you're supposed to do when you are convicted about sin you have committed. And then right afterwards, Matthew records Peter and Jesus having a dialogue. And I have to tell you, it is fun as a pastor to toss Peter up like a volleyball so that you can spike him in all his Peterness. I think Peter is imagining a number larger than any of us in this room would. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I am yours. I submit to your rule, and I desire to understand that I will live out what you are teaching, what you are demonstrating. And so, God, someone hurts me, offends me in a way that we've discussed before, and it happens, and here's the key, yet again. How many times is enough? Lord, where's the finish line? Peter is imagining, perhaps, that someone has sinned against him on Sunday. This is where you gasp. We don't sin on Sundays, it's the Sabbath. Peter is imagining being sinned against on Sunday and then reconciled. And then sinned against on Monday and reconciled. And sinned against Tuesday and sinned against Wednesday and, or sinned against Thursday. Peter picks an entire week to establish the race from beginning to finish line. When is the obligation of Christian forgiveness and mercy emptied, completed? Seven. In your marriages, I think most of you would pick three. In your parenting, you don't get to pick. Sorry. They're still yours. And the everyday thing, yeah. Right? Yeah. Seven? Jesus being Jesus. Verse 22, Jesus says to Peter, I do not say to you seven times. And in this moment, I wonder if Peter's like, sweet! He's not going to make me go a week. I picked a bigger number than Jesus. You should let him finish the sentence. Yeah, Jesus doesn't pick a smaller number than Peter, does he? He picks 77 times. Some of your translations might play around with 70 times 7. There is certainly some textual variation. But I think 77 is the best presentation, and I will show you why. You do not need to turn there, but the verses will come up on the screen. In Genesis 4, how many chapters in are we? Four, you're talking about here. In Genesis 4, in the aftermath of Cain's murder of his brother Abel, God pronounces a seal upon Cain's head, assuring him that he will live, but marking him according to what he has done. Murder. His brother. Over petty jealousy. And then in the aftermath of that, a few generations later, there's a guy named Lamech. Spoiler alert, you do not want to be like Lamech. You desperately want to be delivered to not Lamech. Lamech begins to sing the song in verse 23, and I often think of this as the song of pride and fear. The song of pride and fear, the pride obvious, the fear also present. And Lamech's central idea is that if God, in all his righteous holiness, will be given sevenfold response in proportion, then I get 77-fold. So if somebody gives me a paper cut, I wipe out their family. That's the song that Lamech is singing. And he's telling this to his wives, plural. How egotistical and narcissistic must you be to say, if the righteousness of God is offended and the decree and purpose of God thwarted, that God would justly receive sevenfold, I deserve 11-fold on top of his. Sevenfold. Verse 24, he articulates it specifically. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is what? 77. Jesus does not pick a random number. Jesus takes the arrogance and ego and vile pride and unrighteous assessment of God's holiness compared to his own. That's the number that God gives Peter. In other words, we are engaged in a forgiveness pattern that overcomes even the vile pride and arrogance of humanity at its supreme presentation. That's how good the gospel is. That's how strong and powerful the mercy of God is. That we are enabled and given, granted the power and authority to fully and effectively engage in gospel transformation, personally and corporately in fellowship. Y'all, your mercy is too small and too weak to represent God's mercy. That's why we're being commanded to pray. That's why James is saying, not on your own, not on your own, not according to your thoughts, not according to your expectations, not according to your entitlements, but mine, my standard, my power, my mercy, mine that is given to you. And live like it, flow like it, function like it. Understanding then that the number that Peter picked is so much smaller than the capacity that God invites us to take part in. It's like trying to pour out mercy from your childhood piggy bank instead of God's ATM. This is another way of saying that fellowship is greater than pride. Fellowship is greater than fear. Outside of abuse and criminal scenarios, you do not need to be afraid to entrust yourself to the body of Christ. And if there is abuse happening in the body of Christ, tell everyone until it is taken seriously. Tell me, tell your elders, tell your parents, tell, speak. Abuse grows uninhibited when the people of God do not speak. And the victims have no place given to speak. But fellowship, true fellowship, gospel fellowship, the real McCoy is so much greater than the pride you have of needing forgiveness. Surprise, you're a sinner. Surprise, you sin. Cheer up. The gospel is far greater than you've dreamed or imagined. Lay down your pride and crucify it. Lay down your fear and entrust the one who purposes it all, in whose hands you can put all things. That which you hate, that which you suffer, that which you celebrate, that's what you delight in. Take all that you would pray for and about and engage in fellowship, understanding supremely this, that true reconciliation gives unity and harmony, and they are both found in the place of prayer. Real prayer, true prayer. You will stand on grace, kneel in unity, and sing in harmony. Amen? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinned, that we have sinned in thought, in word, and deed, that we have sinned in things left undone. We confess freely sins of omission. We confess freely sins of commission. And we agree that we need your righteous blood to cover our sins, to restore us, and to restore the church, and to restore the cosmos. Lord, you alone are trustworthy. You alone have overcome and are overcoming. God, we confess that we should repent and agree with the people who we have sinned against. And that we need to receive and seek forgiveness from those we have offended. Lord, slay our pride, overcome our fear, that we would trust that you have a mercy so great, a grace so far and wide, that we can enter into the gospel transforming power of your Spirit overcoming 77-fold human stupidity. And that you have paid the penalty that meets out the justice and that expresses the love that you have for us on the cross of Christ. and we need not seek any vengeance for ourselves. Because you have accomplished, because you are trustworthy, and because your enabling power is at work, and we long to see it, to experience it, and to share it. And all God's people agree.